Now, this morning we're starting a new sermon series, and I've titled it, The Covenants of God. This morning, sermon title this morning is Covenant and Kingdom. That is why we read through Genesis this morning, just to be reminded that God made a covenant with Abraham. This morning I'm not going to go through the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to give an overview of what covenant is, what the function of covenant is. And then for the next 7 weeks after that, 7 or 8 weeks after that, we'll look at the different covenants. So this morning I chose as my sermon text, Jeremiah 34, verse 18 to 21. And I'm just going to read through that passage before I start. And reading from verse 18, And I will give the men who have trespassed against my covenant, who have not established the words of the covenant which they cut before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. And as for Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the military force of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Now, brothers and sisters, in Reformed theology, we hold to the understanding that God governs His relationship with His people through covenant. And He has always done so, from Adam unto the current day. There's never been a time in church history, in the history of God's people, that He has not dealt with them through covenant. Now, covenants are not mere agreements, but they are divine instruments through which God reveals His redemptive plan across history, in the past, in the present, and in the future. Now, understanding covenant theology is crucial for every Christian because it is the framework God uses to disclose His purpose for humanity. Now, it teaches us about God's promises, how He has chosen to relate to us, and also how, in turn, we are to relate to not only Him, but also to one another. And so, by studying the covenants, we uncover the unity of the Bible, witnessing how every page from the book of Genesis to Revelation is woven together by God's sovereign plan of salvation. Now, this isn't very popular these days. Few churches preach on the covenants and explain the covenant. But I promise you, once you understand how God deals with us through covenant and how He has always dealt with us through covenant, from Adam all the way through, Christ has been in every covenant, right up to the place where all covenants are fulfilled in Christ. If we understand this better, we understand more about who God is and how He deals with us. So this exploration is not just an academic exercise or a theological exercise. It is a spiritual journey that I promise you will deepen our faith and enrich our walk with the Lord. It will enable us to see better the world through the lens of God's eternal purpose, giving our lives a deeper meaning and a firmer hope. As we delve into the depths of covenant theology, let's seek to understand its width, its length, its height, and the depth of God's love and plan for us. I pray this journey brings you closer to the very heart of God, who has graciously included us, all of us, in His eternal covenant through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, Matthew 26, verse 28 encapsulates this profound concept of covenant that is central to Christian theology. And I'll read Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, here Jesus establishes a direct link between his blood. There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. And it symbolizes the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. This connection underlines the importance of understanding the interplay between the shedding of blood, forgiveness, and the idea of a covenant for those redeemed by grace. Now, in many Christian congregations, we often hear this repetition of Jesus' proclamation during the Lord's Supper, as is echoed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. We hear, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And this serves as a regular reminder of the truth of the covenant. Now, the concept of a covenant is mentioned over 300 times across the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. It's pivotal to the Bible's framework and God's historical agreements or covenants with humanity. Now, there is so much to be said. And the reason I'm looking at my notes so much this morning is this is such a big subject. And there's so much that I had to leave out for this not to be a 2 or 3 hour sermon. Because the covenant that God deals with us is so deep and it's so wide. So I'm going to endeavor this morning to highlight to you the things that I think we need to understand the most and are, I would almost hesitate to say, are the most important in God's covenant with us. So, let's speak about the usage of covenant in the Bible. Now, Scripture details various covenants, including those between individuals, such as the covenant between Abimelech and Abraham in Genesis 21, verse 22 and 34, the agreement between Abimelech and Isaac in Genesis 26, 28, and the treaty between Laban and Jacob in Genesis 31, 44. These are agreements between the men. As you'll see a little bit later, I don't want to jump too far ahead. The difference between covenant with God and men and the covenants that men make between themselves is when men make covenant between themselves, there's always a bit of negotiation going on. But between God and us, there's no negotiation. God sets the terms of the covenant. Now, additionally, the institution of marriage, as many of us know, is grounded in a covenant before God. It's a sacred promise between a husband and wife, as we see in Malachi 2, verse 13 to 15, as well as a commitment between the married individual and God. So it's a two-way covenant. It's a covenant you make between yourself and your husband or wife, and at the same time, you both are standing before God, and God is the overseer of that covenant. Because marriage is instituted by God. It is His covenant. That's why we as men and women, we as people, mere human beings, cannot define the terms of marriage. We cannot now say marriage is between two men or two women. Marriage doesn't belong to us. God has said in His word, marriage is between one man and one woman. That's it. Cannot redefine it. You might not like it, but God has spoken and that's the way it is. Now, these covenants represent solemn pledges that entail significant consequences when broken. Now, the Bible also recounts covenants that are made directly between humans and God and is exemplified in our text this morning in Jeremiah 34. Now, an intriguing aspect of these covenants is the ritual of participants passing between the pieces of cut animals. We saw that this morning with the Abrahamic covenant. But this is a practice that happened in the ancient Near East, even when men were making covenants with one another. Now, this act symbolizes a profound acknowledgement that those who fail to uphold their covenantal promise should meet a fate that is the same to that of the divided animals. Furthermore, the scriptures highlight covenants between God and humanity, underscoring the divine promises made to mankind, as we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 72 and 73. These biblical references paint a comprehensive picture of the covenant as a foundational and multifaceted concept within both human and divine relationships. You see, through covenant, God sets the terms of how he deals with us. He sets the terms not only of what he will do, but also of what we should do to fulfill the covenant. Now, what is the definition of a covenant? God's redemptive promises to humanity can be characterized as this: a bond in blood sovereignly administered, or a critical life or death bond established under divine authority. Now, these redemptive agreements forge a profound connection, encapsulating the promise. We hear this and we read this in Scripture when God says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." As reiterated throughout Scripture, in Genesis 17:8, Jeremiah 31, verse 32, 2 Corinthians 6:16, and Revelation 21, verse 7. The covenant makes us God's people. Yeah? The covenant makes us God's people. And as we'll see a little bit later on, there's a lot of thanks that should come from our hearts to God, that God even decides to deal with us in this profound contractual way. He doesn't have to, but he wants to. He wants to because it matters. Listen, brothers and sisters, when you understand covenant, when we come to Christ's death on the cross, you will understand why he had to die. Covenants are ratified by death. Yeah? There's so many things that you will see in the death of Christ that you'll understand, okay, now I understand why that had to happen. Because it is a ratification of the covenant of grace. And so all the covenants from Adam all the way through to Christ have one thing in common. They lead towards Christ. They are showing something of how God thinks and how God deals with us. The phrase "in blood" echoes the vivid biblical expression of cutting a covenant, as we see in Genesis 15, verse 18. And it includes Moses' act of sprinkling blood during the covenant ceremony, as we see in Exodus 24, 8, and again in Hebrews 9, verse 19 to 20, that refers to Moses' sprinkling of the blood. And it references the new covenant inauguration through the sacrificial blood of Christ. Now, this in blood or life or death aspect that signifies the grave consequences of neglecting or rejecting God's covenant. Genesis 2:16, Jeremiah 34:18 to 20. In Hebrews 10:29, there's a lot of scripture this morning, so don't worry about writing it all down. Just listen to the sermon again on the website and you get all the scripture references. Now, this term sovereignly administered, that is administered by God, emphasizes that God alone initiates these covenants. And it distinguishes them from human contracts. That's the distinction, the difference between people making contracts and God making a contract. It is that it is divine. Now, these divine covenants are marked by grace, highlighting God's unearned favor in the redemption of sinners. I just want to say that again. You might have missed it. Highlighting God's unearned favor. We cannot earn God's favor in our redemption. We are saved by grace alone. Yeah? There's nothing that we can do that earns God's favor. If you're reading your Bible every single day and you're praying every single day, you do not get brownie points for that. Although it is as important as breathing in and breathing out, as Spurgeon told us. But you do not get brownie points. To be saved, we are saved by the grace of God alone. Now, if sin is imagined as a vast gulf separating God and human beings, then these covenants serve as the bridge that span this divide. A better way of looking at it is through a medical lens. The covenants can be seen as the syringe delivering the cure of salvation for the sin of humanity. Do you see? I know many of you are looking at me very perplexed this morning, thinking, Francois, why are you even talking about these things? It is important that we understand covenant. It is important that we understand how God has made an agreement with us. It is also important for us to understand that we have an obligation under the covenant of grace. We don't just sit back. Although we are not responsible for the covenant of grace, we have no say in the covenant of grace, we have a responsibility under the covenant of grace. I can tell you one of them. And we understand a little bit more when we speak about federal headship. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Yeah? That's our obligation. That's one of the obligations we have. If we profess to love Christ, we will keep His command. And God deals with us through covenant. Now, for covenant to be worth anything, there has to be covenant sanctions. Covenant sanctions. Yes, a covenant sanctions are like warnings or penalties that make sure that everyone sticks to their promises within the covenant. When God moves through the cut animals when he makes his covenant with Abraham. We call that a theophany, when God appears. And we saw like a torch and a burning oven. But God is going through these pieces of meat on either side. And what God is showing is that I myself as God am subjecting myself to the terms of this agreement, to the terms of this covenant. I will keep what I have promised to do. And so God doesn't have to do that, because we know that God will do that. But what God is doing, he's speaking to Abraham in terms that he will understand. You see? Now, these sanctions guarantee that every promise or agreed upon, everything that is promised or agreed upon in the covenant will happen. If someone promises to do something or to obey, they have to follow through. In the times of the ancient Near East, to show how serious these sanctions were, as I've said, they would cut animals in half and walk between these pieces. This dramatic act was a clear warning of the bad things that could happen if someone broke the promise. It was a way to make the promises official and secure them with these warnings. The Bible also talks about this practice, showing how important and how serious these sanctions were in ensuring that promises within a covenant were kept. Listen, a covenant is not just a pinky promise. That is why the sanctions exist. If you break a pinky promise, what's going to happen to you? Nothing, which really makes a pinky promise useless. To break a covenant what has happened to those animals, i.e. they've died and been cut up, that is what's going to happen or potentially happen to you. Now, American theologian, we've seen this morning in Jeremiah 34. The American theologian and Old Testament scholar, Meredith Klein, puts it like this. To pass through the way between these rows of severed carcasses is to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Such was the malediction that the Lord conditionally invoked upon himself. That's how serious this agreement is. Now, in our understanding, you would say to me, Francois, yeah, you're going on about covenant, but we are now under the covenant of grace, and previously there was a covenant of works. And so what's the difference? This is the difference. Covenants are formed from promises and the oaths that secure those promises. To understand this, think of covenants as having two main parts. The first part is the substance, which is the promise that has been made. I will do this. And the way they're officially conformed or confirmed and finalized. Through oaths, I promise to do this. And if I don't do this, there is a penalty. Okay? So there's two parts, the promise, and then what will happen if it is not kept. Okay? The oath I make to keep and what will happen if it is not kept. Now, the substance of a covenant includes the specific promises or commitments that are made by both parties. Now, the covenant is formally completed when the terms are officially agreed upon and confirmed by both sides. For example, consider the marriage license or the marriage covenant, which is a document that represents the commitment in marriage before it is officially recognized. Before the license is issued, you promise, I promise I will do this, I promise I will do that. And the wife promises, I promise to obey, love, cherish, cook your breakfast, cook your dinner, scrub your... I can see the rebellion already. But the promise is made by both parties before it is ratified, before the license is granted. This idea helps us to see the differences between covenants, different covenants in the Bible. Just like making a ring from different metals, and it results in different types of rings, covenants are built in the Bible on different commitments, different substances, different promises, resulting in different kinds of agreements. Covenants can be based on either commands, do this and receive that, or promises, you will receive this. A covenant that requires obedience to commands before its benefits are enjoyed is different from one that offers its benefits freely. Which brings us to a covenant that is focused on obedience is called a covenant of works. Yeah? To get the benefits of this, you must do this. To get the benefits of this, you must keep and fulfill the law. Do you understand why Christ then fulfills and lives a sinless life, fulfills the law, to fulfill the covenant? Do this and you will receive that. We couldn't enter into a new covenant with God until the old covenant was finished. Yeah? You go and buy a car. You lease the car. Go back to the same company a year later and say, listen, I want to lease another car. The company says, can't do that. Why not? Because you have a running lease. And when that lease finishes, you can then change the terms of the lease. This is evident to every one of us who has a mobile phone. Cannot change the terms of the agreement until the agreement has come to an end. Then you can look for a better deal. It's the same with electricity. It's the same with everything that we do. So we couldn't have the covenant of grace before the previous covenants that are all fulfilled in Christ were completed. Covenants can be based in either commands, like I've said, do this and receive, or promises, you will receive that. So a covenant focused on obedience is called a covenant of works. You have to earn the benefits by what you do. God sets the terms for obedience and the rewards, making it clear that without his agreement, we can't claim anything from him. That is under the covenant of works. When God establishes such a work-reward relationship, the blessings can be rightfully earned through obedience. Under the old covenant, do you think God was trying to make a point? Yeah? You've got to do this to receive this, knowing that nobody would ever be able to live up to the terms of the old covenant and receive salvation. We're going to look at this in a little bit further on. We're going to look at this more in depth when we get further on in the covenants. This is going to blow your mind. Every believer in the Old Testament is affected by Christ's death on the cross. What? Every believer in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, are saved by Christ's death on the cross. Let me quickly explain it in 2 minutes. It is the same as this. You go to a payday loan company. Yeah? You go there and say, listen, I want to please loan £300. You're loaning that money on the promise that you will get your wages. Yeah? The payday company says, oh, you've got a pay slip. Yeah? You work for this company. How long? Yeah? So they establish that there is a promise of pay for you at the end of the month. And so on the basis of that, they say, £300, no problem. But when your check comes in, you got to come back. It's exactly the same. Saints in the Old Testament are saved on the promise of Christ coming. And we'll look at this a little bit more in depth. Yeah, that is why it's so beautiful to study the covenants, to understand this. Because I've had that question in the past. How are people in the Old Testament saved? When it says that Abraham was saved by faith, how can that be possible? Because Christ hadn't come yet. There was no new covenant of grace. Good question. Well, we will answer that. We will get into that. God sets the terms for obedience and the rewards, making it clear that without his agreement, we cannot claim anything from him. When God establishes such a work-reward relationship, the blessings can be rightfully earned only through obedience. The formal aspect of a covenant of works includes the rules and the penalties for not following those rules, creating a system that enforces the covenant's terms. We see in Jeremiah 34 this morning what God says he's going to do to the people and to the kings, specifically the kings that have not upheld his covenant. Now, on the other hand, praise the Lord. A covenant of grace is based only and solely on promises. Not on the promises that we make, but on the promises that God has made. The benefits depend solely on what God has promised to give, meaning that they are given freely. We don't have to do anything. They are given freely, not earned by the recipient's actions. Do you understand when we speak of this and of covenant, why we differ from the Roman Catholic Church, why we differ from the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Muslims, who all believe you have to do something to gain your salvation? We cannot and have not to do anything. It is from God alone. That's what makes it so beautiful. That's what makes it unique. This distinction is highlighted in various parts of the Bible, showing that in a covenant of grace, the blessings come purely from God's generosity and not from our efforts. In a covenant of grace, the good things that come from the agreement aren't earned by the person or the persons receiving them. Instead, they are given freely without the need for the recipient to do anything to deserve them. Amen, you should say. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Because Jesus did it all. But it's like walking into a bank when you go and draw money next, or looking on your internet banking, and seeing that there is £100 million in your bank account. Querying this, what's going on? Nobody knows. You know before your soul that you do not deserve that money. You have not done anything to earn that money. Yet the money is there for you to use. That is our salvation. That's our salvation. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is very important. Federal headship. In covenant theology and in scripture, a key idea is that a representative leader or a federal head makes an agreement with God on our behalf, or God makes an agreement with that federal head on our behalf. Now, the 17th century particular Baptist pastor and theologian Nehemiah Cox, get used to that name, Nehemiah Cox, because I'm going to be using it a lot in the weeks to come. He talked about this, noting that when God forms covenants affecting either all people or a specific group, he first deals with the chosen representative. This happens throughout the scriptures with figures like Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, and Christ. And you're saying, Francis, you forgot one. Forgot Moses. The Mosaic covenant is a bit different because it doesn't have a single figure representing everyone. But the Davidic covenant later fills this role. And when we get there, you'll understand. Now, the reach of covenant's representative headship means that God makes the covenant with the representative, and it affects a certain group of people through the leader. Everyone represented by this leader is directly included in the covenant, no matter their place in history or their family lineage. They inherit the rights to the covenant's blessings or curses solely through this representative. To figure out if you are part of a specific covenant, here comes the clue, you need to ask if you are included under the representative leader who made that covenant. For example, if you're a descendant from Adam, you're part of his covenant. The same goes for Noah, Abraham, David, and for us, Jesus Christ. He's our federal head. Excuse me. Now, this is where we differ from our Presbyterian brothers and sisters on covenant theology. The Bible shows us that being part of a covenant doesn't depend on your parents' actions. Your parents cannot baptize you into the church. Do you see? It's not up to them, not their covenant. For instance, so even if some of Abraham's descendants disobeyed God, like they did in the desert, their children still had a right to the promised land. Not because of anything they did, but because of the covenant and the promise that God made to Abraham. I will give you this land. Nothing to do with their parents. Yeah. They didn't go into the promised land because their parents were obedient. Because their parents weren't obedient. Their parents were disobedient. They had nothing to do with the parents. It's God's covenant. Do we understand? Yes. And when Jesus was on earth, many claimed their right to the kingdom of God simply because they were Abraham's descendants. That's what the Jews said, didn't they? Jews thought they were all going to heaven because of the covenant God had made with Abraham. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. Jesus pointed out that being Abraham's physical offspring wasn't and isn't enough. This is why we have the view that Israel is now the church. Yeah? Some of you would go, no. I'm a dispensationalist, and Israel is still Israel. Look at the covenants. Understand the covenant. Yeah? They needed to align with the new representative Christ and the new covenant he brought to truly belong to God's kingdom. And we'll get into all the Israel stuff. Don't worry. Paul explains in Romans 5, verse 5 to 21, that just as Adam's sin affected all that he represented, he was the federal head, Christ's obedience brings blessings to all that he represents. You know the scripture that said all in Romans? Now we are all saved because of Christ's representation. This shows how representative leadership works in all covenants. This is why it's important to understand that the covenants are fulfilled in Christ. All right? Understanding that God makes covenants through a representative leader is crucial. It means that being part of a covenant depends entirely on whether you are represented by that leader. In the new covenant, if you are not represented by the leader, it doesn't matter if you are Syrian, Israeli, Palestinian, German, South Africa. It doesn't matter. If you are not represented by the federal head, you are not part of the new covenant. Now, parents play a role when the leader represents his natural descendants, of course. But being part of the covenant comes directly from the representative leader, the federal head. And the covenant itself, not just from being born to certain parents. Otherwise, some of us could say, we are born from Israel. That is why we are going to heaven. Or I was born to Christian parents. The Lutherans in Scandinavia still believe all you have to do to go to heaven is be baptized as a baby in the Lutheran church. Is that what Scripture says? No. It cannot be, because those babies cannot be represented by the federal head. Why? Because they have made no profession of faith in the federal head. Do you see? No matter how many generations pass, the promises of a covenant remain valid as long as the covenant with the representative leader does. This is where the Israel thing comes into play. Those covenants have been fulfilled. Those covenants have ended. Those agreements have been fulfilled by Christ. Each covenant has its own leader and determines who is represented. That is why all people, all believers, past and future, are now and have always been saved through Christ. Let me ask you a question. Think about this. Is Christ the representative, the federal head of all believers who have ever lived, right from the beginning up until now? Yes, he is. And he could only be that once those other old contracts have been fulfilled, those covenants have been fulfilled. You see? If you want to hold that people, some people on earth, especially Israel, are represented by a different covenant, then I would suggest to you that they cannot be represented by Christ. How can they be if they are still represented by another covenant federal head? Do you see how it works? Don't believe me. Go and do your own homework and do your own research. Each covenant has its own leader and determines who is represented. Understanding the relationship between representative leadership, the federal head, and family is important for grasping how covenant membership works, which is directly and immediately from the federal head, the representative leader. For us, it's from Christ. For all believers now, it is Christ. This is a very beautiful concept. And we'll look deeper into this in the weeks to come, in the months to come. Into how this affects the fact that all covenants are fulfilled in Christ and how all believers, past, present, and future, are represented by Christ. For me, it's a beautiful thing. Now, let's ask the next question. What is the function of a covenant? Why does God deal with his people through covenants? Now, pastor and theologian Sam Renihan gives us a short definition here. Listen. God's covenants delegate dominion. God has supreme dominion over all. All creation is his kingdom. Psalm 24, don't believe me, verse 1 and 2. The earth is Yahweh's as well as its fullness. The world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Nothing is excluded here. The earth is Yahweh's and its fullness. Everything. Every molecule, every neuron, every electron, everything. And then he just clarifies it. The world and those who dwell in it. He brings humanity into it. Yeah, not just the created, not just creation. We are part of it. But he's making a point. Creation and every person is under God's dominion. Now, besides ruling over everything by default, God has also set up specific areas on the earth. I'm just going to skip over a few things. God uses covenant heads, federal heads, and certain areas. Each of these special areas of rule is linked to a key leader or a figure that God makes a covenant with, giving them rights to their respective kingdom. Now, there's three main ones. There are three significant ones. The overall natural world, the nation of Israel, and the community that follows Jesus, each governed by its unique covenant. So the natural world initially depended on Adam, then Noah. The nation of Israel was built on covenants with Abraham, Moses, and King David's family. And the community following Jesus is based on a covenant with Christ himself. Because not only is Christ our covenant head, he is part of the triune Godhead. He is himself God. And so that's what makes this covenant different. All the other men were just men. Now it is God. It is Christ who is God. Now, while we will look into each kingdom and covenant in detail in the weeks to come, it is important to understand that these kingdoms aren't separate. They're not standalone projects with their own unrelated goals. In the end, they all come together under a single ultimate rule of God that is led by Jesus Christ. This journey through God's interactions and covenants with people in these kingdoms reveal the grand history, the grand story of how everything in heaven and earth is tied together in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, fulfilling God's grand plan, as mentioned in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. And in conclusion, Christ serves as our federal head, entering into covenant with God on behalf of all. Particularly our focus is on understanding that covenantal inclusions come through faith in Christ alone. Cannot be included in the covenant of grace in any other way. Christ is the ultimate federal head. Unlike the mistaken belief that physical descent from Abraham guaranteed a share in God's kingdom, Jesus and the Apostle Paul teaches us that true inclusion in the kingdom of God requires faith in Christ and participation in the new covenant he established through his blood. Matthew 26:28 that I've read earlier on, and Romans 5:5-21, which I mentioned before. As believers, we are united to Christ and thus partake in the eternal covenant made between God the Father and his Son, ensuring our salvation and inheritance in the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Because of our covenant with God through Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance. We have salvation through Jesus Christ. Now let us hold fast to this beautiful truth this morning, that all of God's covenant find their fulfillment in Christ. And through Him, all believers, past, present, and future, are represented. This grand narrative of Scripture from creation to consummation demonstrates God's sovereign dominion and His gracious covenantal dealings with His people. Now, as we this morning stand in Christ, we stand on the solid ground of God's unbreakable promises. Can Jesus and will Jesus break His covenantal promise to us, His people? Never. That's our surety. Participation in His kingdom and looking forward to its full realization when Christ returns. This promise that we have in Christ, we will see its full realization one day, either when we are taken back to heaven with Christ, or Christ comes to fetch home His church. Like your salvation, on that day when we stand face to face with God Almighty and with Jesus Christ who comes to judge the world, we are covered. Think of it as insurance. You have insurance. The insurance is that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross. That God, in His love and His mercy and His goodness, deemed it fit to draw you to Him. So that through the only name by which men can be saved, Jesus Christ, you were saved. And one day when you enter into heaven, there will be a big plaque, I believe, at the pearly gates that says this: welcome home. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful and thankful for Your goodness, Your kindness, Your mercy. We are grateful and thankful that through Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our federal head, You have made a covenant with us, Your people. That we have a hope in Your Son, Jesus Christ. That we have an eternal inheritance in Your kingdom. And one day, Lord, when we truly arrive back home, to be there for all eternity, worshiping our God, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, we will be reminded of just how much You love us. And looking at Scripture now, we understand that You love us so much that You make an agreement, a covenant with us, Your people, promising us an eternal inheritance. We have assurance of our salvation because of this covenant, because of the promises that has been made in Your word to us, Lord. We are thankful and grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.